Good morning. Today's passage is from Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. This is the English Standard Version. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in the righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much for that reading, Kimberly. It's a favorite passage of mine from the prophets, and that's, as I understand it, the theme of preaching that's going on here these days. My wife Susan and I are really happy to be back here. We have a real love for Ironworks Church, and even though we're serving someplace else where God has called us, we're trying to maintain relationships with people and maybe even forge some partnership and relationship with the two churches. We really enjoyed being part, at least in a small way, of a real significant event that you held, and that was training about preventing abuse in the church. We had an event, and several of you came to it. It doesn't really have the spiritual weight of what you did. Ours was viewing the Barbie movie and talking about it. I hope that's not a major reflection on the state of spiritual life at Calvary Willow Grove. Well, I want to just mention to the guys, I signed up for the men's breakfast that's coming in several weeks and would just encourage you to do that. I would love to see you there. That would be one opportunity that we have to connect and get together. Well, the passage that Kimberly read is a part of the monumental section of scripture that is Isaiah 40 to 66. You think of it as a Mount Everest of the mountain range known as the major prophets of the Old Testament. So what is the message of this big section, Isaiah 40 to 66? Here's what one great commentator wrote. These chapters serve to answer the dark picture that the 39th chapter had created. They see the people of God in human bondage. Yet they go far deeper and look to the people as being in bondage spiritually, subject to the taskmaster sin. From this bondage, there is to be a deliverer, the servant of the Lord. As they face the future, the people are assured that God will be with them in all the troubles of their existence. That's a really good summary for this major section of Isaiah. It's addressing the people of God as oppressed exiles, clearly applicable to those who would later be carried off to Babylon, but just as useful to all who come after them in the community of faith, and are, as Peter describes you and me, exiles of the dispersion, sojourners and exiles in 1 Peter 1. Isaiah 40 to 66 is a message of comfort and hope for exiles living in an alien, evil culture. Now, exiles suffer from homesickness, at least in the most surface level. They miss the surroundings of home. When I moved from Massachusetts to Philly quite a few years ago now, I felt some homesickness. I missed Massachusetts. It seems strange that, to me anyway, that anyone would want to live in the Philadelphia area. People had this strange way of actually pronouncing the letter R. They did not say the concert was wicked hardcore. They didn't love the Red Sox. And they thought some little hills called the Poconos were worthy of skiing down. Well, homesickness, that's just a surface thing compared to what Christians are starting to experience now. The power of the state and of the culture that surrounds us has become foreign and hostile. As we live in the United States and other post-Christian places, we are feeling more and more like we don't belong here. The culture is foreign and strange to us. No matter how winsome we try to be in reaching out to it and even trying to find things to appreciate about it, you can never get past the thought that at the very center, the culture we're living in is absolutely opposed to everything that centers in Jesus Christ. At a conference I attended fairly recently, Dr. Richard Pratt put it like this. I thought this was really striking. Our faith is not mocked as foolish anymore. It's hated as evil. So it's not easy being in exile. And there's no guarantee that our faith will not weaken by the experience. Bad things can happen in the soul of an exile. My favorite poet, Bob Dylan, wrote a haunting song about this. He calls the exile an immigrant who is worn down by the pressures of an alien culture and strongly tempted to just give up and become like everybody else. Here's what he wrote. I pity the poor immigrant whose strength is spent in vain, whose heaven is like Ironsides, whose tears are like rain, who eats but is not satisfied, who hears but does not see, who falls in love with wealth itself and turns his back on me. It is exhausting to live as an exile. We can be tempted to give up. This Bob Dylan song wasn't written in what is called his Christian period, but I don't see any way of taking it other than a song from the perspective of God, the Father. The Father sees what the immigrant is going through in exile, sees him wilt under the pressure and turn away from him, who turns his back on me, is what God sees. That is turning away from relationship, a terrible thing. A gifted marriage counselor described a husband turning his back on his wife and leaving the room as a terrible blow against the marriage, against the relationship. Now, these six verses in Isaiah 63 that we just heard read to us stand alone. Maybe later on you can read the passage that goes before in chapter 62 and what flows afterwards and try to see if something led into chapter 63 or the six verses then lead into another subject. I've tried to do that and I come up completely empty. This passage stands by itself. It's something brand new. It seems to come out of nowhere with an atmosphere of mystery, maybe even a hint of the apocalyptic. That is the strange, weird environment of the end of the world, that's often described with very symbolic language. You will see it, I think, as a vision. We're not told by the prophet how the vision came to him, whether it was in a dream or something revealed to him by the audible voice of God, or even something that just welled up from his heart by the inspiration of the Spirit. We don't know how this vision came to him. But what we do have is a magnificent word vision that we are to use our imagination to enter into it. It's something to take in, to take courage from, to actually be changed by the experience of beholding this vision. Now, for all of its mystery, one thing that's very clear about it is its structure. There are two parts to the vision. Each part begins with a question and then moves on to an answer. So the first question, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So the verbal clues in this passage tell us that we need to begin thinking of a person at some distance away. Who is this? The prophet's just asking anyone within earshot. This is not a direct question of this person. He's too far away. He's coming from Edom. And that language suggests the geography of this place that is to the southeast of Jerusalem. It was at a distance away, but a neighboring country. So we ought to imagine the prophet. I imagine him in Jerusalem, looking out over the landscape in the direction of the southeast, seeing someone at a distance coming along the king's highway. And as it begins, he's a long ways away. Now, Bozrah was the most important town in Edom. Sometimes visions in scripture have elaborate settings, such as the darkness of night as an important element in the mystery of it. This one has no such description, only the geography of a country and a city some distance away. When someone is this far away, you wonder who it is. You're straining to make it out, and the sense of mystery is strong. Who is this? Now, the mention of Edom is interesting. You would think, as Isaiah is preparing his people for captivity in Babylon, that Babylon would be the enemy that's in view. But instead, it's Edom. Why? Well, Edom stands as just a classic case of opposition to Israel very early in its history. And it can stand, therefore, for all of Israel's enemies in all of its long history, starting with Jacob's feud with Esau. So this conflict goes way beyond the Babylonians, both in the past, more importantly, in the future. Now, when he says, who is this? And then in crimson garments from Bozrah, I like this detail to suggest that in the vision, the person is getting closer and closer. Now you can make out something about his garments, and they're crimson. And he is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Now, to say that this mysterious person is impressive is a huge understatement. He is splendid. His garments are beyond what is known on this earth. There's something shining about them. There is something supernatural about this person. He is marching with great strength. Power seems to radiate from him. Who is this? Now, here's the answer to this first question. And it is alarming in terms of the identity of this person. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. First of all, the answer to the question suggests that in the progress of the vision, this mysterious person has drawn close enough to give an answer. It is I. The indirect question, who is this, is now answered directly. It is I, meaning there's actually a dialogue about to happen. Now he answers the prophet, it is I. And we need to make sure that we don't take these words too lightly. We need to feel the weight of these words. When General Douglas MacArthur left the Philippines in World War II, he reportedly said these impressive words, I shall return. And then the next day, in the press, a reporter who I assume was using English as a second language, he quoted MacArthur as saying, I'll be right back. See any difference there? The weight of his words was completely lost. What are we to take from this? It is I. This is the word of God's name himself. This is how God refers to himself. Repeatedly in Isaiah in particular, he says things like, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Let that sink in as to who it is who's speaking. And then this person speaks in righteousness. Some translations have it speaking righteousness without the little word in. I much prefer what the ESV does, speaking in righteousness. That is more like speaking out of an aura of righteousness. That his personality is full of righteousness. So it doesn't refer to the content of what he's saying, speaking righteous things. It's righteousness somehow gets communicated just from who he is, how he speaks. A few years ago, I was summoned to jury duty, the kind no one wants to go to, federal jury duty. This is when you have to go down to Philly, to the federal courthouse. And I texted a coworker to say, I'm on my way to jury duty today in Philly, so I'm not going to be at this meeting. And he texted back, are you on the Seth Williams jury? And I didn't know who Seth Williams was, but he said, there's a big trial about to begin. When I got in there, sure enough, it was the Seth Williams jury. And Seth Williams was the Attorney General of Philadelphia, who had been investigated by the FBI for corruption, now was finally brought to trial. I was not picked, thank God, for the jury. That's what every potential juror, I think, breathes out of the depths of their heart. But I was there when the judge, Paul S. Diamond, entered this huge courtroom where there were hundreds of us ready to be picked as a jury. And when Paul S. Diamond came in, the door swung open, he emerged in his black robe, he hurriedly walked to his bench and everybody rose. And then he began to conduct the business of this courtroom. And the impressive nature of who he was, a long-standing judge revered for his commitment to the law and his integrity. He was all business. He was not to be taken lightly. And I think Seth Williams trembled when he saw Judge Diamond. And it didn't get any easier for Seth Williams, but that's another story entirely. But the impression of this person is one of great weight. And if there was any remaining question about who it is who's speaking with Isaiah, the final phrase in this first answer makes it absolutely clear, mighty to save. This is how God revealed himself to Israel. He brought Israel out of Egypt with mighty judgments on Egypt's gods. He rescued Judah from the Assyrians very recently, as Isaiah describes it in chapter 37, when they were on the brink of absolute disaster. Only the sovereign God can say this about himself. So there can be no doubt of the identity of this mysterious person. It is the Lord God himself who has come to visit the prophet in human form. This is what is to be given to the exiles in Isaiah's day and in ours. What we need more than anything else is to see God in a fresh way. We need to take in the revelation of who he is. Now, the second question, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? Notice that this question now, the second one, is addressed directly. Why are your garments spattered red? They are in a dialogue now, a face-to-face conversation. And the answer then about these red-stained garments begins the second answer. And it's, I have trodden the winepress alone, and then it goes on. So the second question, the Savior gives a very full answer. You notice how it goes on and on. It begins to take up the rest of this passage. So you recall that there's this progression here. It begins, he's a long way off, he's marching closer. He can be described. He's close enough to ask direct questions. Now he's so close that he will speak and settle in to an extensive time revealing himself and what he has done. The second question, at least verbally, is all out of proportion to the size of the earlier questions and the answer. You could say, well, what's happened is a close circle of friendship or communion has formed with the warrior Savior as he moves close to the prophet and reveals himself in a full way. Now, there are several points about the answer that he gives. The first is the work of judgment. He crushes the enemies. They are the combined enemies of the people of God throughout the ages, represented by Edom, one of their first. The judgment is bloody, total, final. The finality of it is what gives you this idea of the apocalyptic. This is the end of all things, the end of the world even. The second thing, it's also a day of redemption. That the enemies are finally put down once and for all means that the people of God will be safe once and for all. Judgment and salvation go together. My year of redemption has come. My own arm brought me salvation. And then what is most striking about this is how this warrior Savior opens his heart about what it felt like to be engaged in this work he was doing. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples was no one to help me. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. The warrior goes out on a mission. And there was an expectation, maybe in the air, that he would find help. He looked for company on this mission. And if you can accept that no human was up to the task, maybe that's easy to understand, wouldn't you expect that the Lord of hosts would find thousands of mighty angels to go with him? But it was astounding. It was appalling that there was nobody to help. He had to do it all alone. Now, something very important is discovered here: how completely unfit any human or angelic being was to do what he has done. And it also emphasizes the unique qualifications of this warrior. He is utterly unlike anyone else because nobody else could accomplish what he set out to do. As he's opening his heart, he talks about anger and wrath. The day of vengeance was in my heart. My wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. This can be hard to understand because, for good reasons, we don't like to think of our God in his anger, or even our enemies being punished and put down. But as hard as it is to accept, and for as good reasons as we have for accepting this, we are shown that the zeal of our God is going to show itself in wrath and indignation against the enemies of the people of God. That is coming. That is a part of the end of all things. Now, think through the overall impression of this vision that Isaiah has for the exiles. First of all, the power of the place where they are exiles, where we are exiles, though seeming to be great, is as nothing compared to the power of their Savior. So it's like living in the Soviet Union in the 1980s. It all looked so invincible that it would endure forever, the Soviet Empire. But it was more like a house of cards that would just blow down if the right person blew on it. Second, the exile is not forever. It will end because judgment will be poured out on the nations and redemption accomplished for the exiles. They will be brought out of their captivity. The real power, which is righteous and eternal, is with the warrior Savior and the people he joins himself to. The exiles are on the side of the ultimate winner, and because of that, they will win. Now, in the Bob Dylan song, the immigrant, the exile, turns his back on God. God sees this man turning away from him. Turning your back on someone so that the last memory they might have is of your back would be a terrible way for a relationship to end. And yet this passage tells us that God does not turn away. In fact, the whole mission of this vision is to say God wants to visit us and draw near to us and look into our faces, and he wants us to stand before him and behold him and look into his face. Now, Christians have had difficulty coming to terms with exactly how to take this vision in Isaiah 63. And the thought can't be escaped that the blood on the warrior Savior's clothing, the first thing that we think of is his own blood. And so there's been some various ways to harmonize this or figure it out. I think that there's another vision that needs to be overlaid, this one. Over the last several months in my work at Westminster Seminary, we've been involved in a building project, and we've had a lot of architectural sketches about what the new building will look like and architectural designs. And often the whole trick is you look at the building from one perspective, and now you have another sketch overlays it, and maybe it'll show you what's inside. And the overlaying is extremely important. I believe that there is a real echo of Isaiah 63 in Revelation chapter 5. And I'd like you to take a look at that and see that there is another vision that has been given that can really help us combining this with Isaiah 63. In Revelation 5, the Apostle John is seeing a vision. There is a scroll with seven seals. And someone seated on the throne holds this scroll. And a mighty angel cries out with a mighty voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who can do it?" And nobody could do it. No one. And John feels the stress of this, and he weeps. He weeps loudly because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. In other words, John was echoing something of what the warrior Savior felt. I was appalled. There was no one to help. There's no one worthy to open the scrolls. But then finally, here is what we need to see. The lion, the tribe of Judah, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seals. And then there is the vision of a lamb looking as if he had been slain. And by his blood, he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. A vision of the lamb who was slain, whose own garments are spattered with blood. Put that in front of Isaiah's vision. First of all, he came, and here's the victory that he achieved. He offered up himself once as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, reconciling us to God, being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time, but then raised in resurrection power and seated at God's right hand. From then, he will come and judge the living and the dead. The vision given to Isaiah was, in a sense, bringing the future judgment right in front of him. So even the pure air of it, he could breathe in. But there's another vision that God invites us into as his people, and it's the vision of Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who is seated at God's right hand. And that is a reality that is present right now. And that changes everything about our exile. The most important message is that the reigning Lord Christ will reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. And he is with us. He wants us to know he is with us. And so this is a very different kind of exile. We know he will judge the world, but before that awesome and terrible work, he offers himself as Redeemer. And the enemies around us, many of them may become friends, brothers and sisters. They are all invited to take refuge under his shelter now as he offers it before it's too late. The hope of Jesus coming back for us is one that can support and strengthen us through all of the troubles and the difficulties of this life. what some people call the greatest Christian movie ever made, Shawshank Redemption. Probably not made by Christians, but they were dealing with the creation of God and the redemptive story of God that is the only hope for man. And when one of the characters, Red, was trying to argue with his friend, Andy, about not getting his hopes up, he said this: hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. It's got no use on the inside. That's inside the prison. You better get used to that idea. Yeah, hope could be a terrible thing if it gets your hopes up and then it's dashed and it proves to be empty. But what if that hope is anchored in the reality of Christ being made flesh, offering himself as a sacrifice, being raised from the dead, seen by 500 witnesses, and sure enough, will be coming again for his people? That's a vision for us to enter into and to put hope in. In Shawshank, Andy Dufresne had a final answer to his friend as he was about to escape from prison in a way that was almost like resurrection. And he gave this as parting words to Red: remember, Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. The Savior, the warrior, comes near and invites us to take in the vision of who he is, to spend time, let that change us, and let it give us hope. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would bless the word to us. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to help us enter into its truth and to know Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. In his name, amen.